Morning.
Morning.
This is words of wisdom. Preach one thing, the wisdom of the cross. That's what's on this pulpit here. Amen. What a privilege it is to be here this morning. Forgive me if I cry. It's a curse that the Lord has, and not a curse. The Lord, ever since He touched me 6-7 years ago, whenever I began to talk about Him, the tears flowed. Forgive that. This morning, when Tom had first come to me and said, you know, maybe if you'd be willing, I'd like for you to preach one Sunday. We'd actually talked at a restaurant one time about that, and I said, Tom, that's not my calling and that is not my gift. And I almost started crying there because I was so opposed to it. You know, here I am, what we're going to talk about today, the adulterous woman. I am the adulterous woman. You know, what right do I have to stand up here and preach on the Word? But what was really neat is that when he did come, he said, and he brought it up again, I said, yes. And he said, what will you preach on? And I said, I think I'm going to preach on Romans. I'm going to do an overview of Romans, Tom. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have it all done and circled up for you because you're going to preach it in, what, September 1st, I think, is when the Bible study is going to start here on Thursday for Romans. So I started diving in, and I found that my arrogance and my ignorance caught up with me. And I'm like, there's no way I'm going to go through Romans and have it all summed up in 30 minutes. It's impossible. So, but with that, the Lord had put on my heart to really bounce off of the adulterous woman in order to consummate what Romans is. So we're gonna veer away from trying to, you know, compilate all of Romans and just focus on this wonderful story of the adulterous woman this morning. So let's pray. Father, we just come and thank you that your word is true, that it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And on that is what we can stand on, Father. So we just thank you. I pray that the words that are from you, Lord, that they would take root and they would grow. And those words that are not of you, Lord, that they would be blown off this chaff. Lord, we thank you and commit these words into your hands in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's all turn in our Bibles back to what Katie read earlier in 8. And I'd like to read the first 6 verses. And we are going to jump around a little bit in Scripture, so I'd ask that everybody have their Bibles open and move with me. I think it's important that we read the words together. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this in order to test him. So the stage is set here. It's very interesting. Jesus had just come back from the Mount of Olives, which was his normal thing to do. He would go and pray and be with his Father. We see that many times through Scripture. And he's come back into the temple. And the temple back then was kind of like our churches today, where we would come and gather as a group of people. And there was a crowd there waiting for him. I mean, he'd been teaching and preaching and healing. And so they were very excited for him to come in. He sat down and began to teach. And on the other hand, we had these crowds who just yearned for him. And on the other hand, we had these Pharisees and the long robes and the law and everything that they knew for righteousness. And they wanted no parts of him because he was pulling the crowds away from them to himself. And so what they did in the circumstance to try to trap him, and they brought this woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery in order to accomplish this goal. As Max Lucado put it very eloquently, he said, Jesus has been teaching, the woman has been cheating, and the Pharisees are out to stop them both. You know, so when you look into the story, amazement has to set in. Here, the Pharisees are supposed to know the law, live by the law, to try to trap one who brought the law. Now, whether they knew it was him or not, they definitely should have figured that this man, God, was somebody that they shouldn't mess with to try to trap. He didn't come without his credentials before this trap was tried to set. I would like to go through some of the things that in John had been accomplished before this very moment where they thought in their blindness and their ignorance that they could trap the Son of God. He was this figure who was publicly announced as the Messiah by John the Baptist, and the Pharisees publicly acknowledged as some kind of prophet and teacher was John the Baptist. Jesus goes up to the wedding and turns water into wine and amazes the crowds. And I don't mean to digress here, but I've never been in a crowd of people or a function where people were commenting on the quality of the grape juice and turned it into wine. The same man walks into the temple and makes a scourge into a church, into the holy temple, and begins to drive out the livestock and throw over the money changers' tables. And he said, point blank, stop making my father's house a place of business. During the same story, he then claimed that they could tear down the temple and he could restore it in 3 days. Now, we know what he was talking about. But even in that point, they didn't call him a lunatic. They didn't try to kill him. In fact, if you read during that same week, many people believed in his name. The entire Samaria was all abuzz with this man, Jesus, who spoke with the woman at the well, and the whole village believed after his stay there. Then there was a royal official who came and asked for his son to be healed. And what was amazing is not only did Jesus say, what great faith is there, but he didn't even go to the man's house, and the son was healed on the very hour in which he said, your son is healed. And as the great theologian Steve Harvey, the comedian, so eloquently put it during one of his shows where he was saying, if I could introduce Christ, he said, Jesus put on the biggest fish fry that man has ever seen. 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I'm sure that they had heard the story of Jesus walking on the water and Peter walking out to him. And he tells the man at the pool of Bethesda to get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And this man had been there for 38 years. So here we are, in a drama that is unfolding for all to see. Here's a woman who's been caught in the very act of adultery, yanked from a very, very private setting into a very, very public scene. In one moment, she thinks she's filled with joy and excitement and fulfillment, to the next, paraded down the street in front of all the townspeople and onlookers, and will forever be branded as an adulteress. And in that time, they usually meant death. That would be like somebody grabbing a woman and dragging her down here and setting her in front of us. Death by stoning. I just want you for a second to imagine being this woman caught red-handed in the very act, dragged from the darkness and privacy of bedroom to the light of the outside and thrown into the temple court, listening to all the sneers and jeers of the crowd. Can you imagine the horror one must feel when you know you're about to be stoned? I think it is very interesting that the Pharisees chose the sexually related sin to bring before God. In many ways, these sins are the worst because of the damage and the repercussions that go out all around them, as does the ripples on top of the water when you throw a stone into a lake. It brings so much shame and guilt and feeling of loss. But now we have the Pharisees. They drag this woman into the center court and ask Jesus to pass judgment. But they have many issues that they were blinded because they had overlooked this, overlooked in their trap. So what I'd like to do is start picking apart this trap, and I'd like to do it together today. So they were asking for him to pass the judgment because this woman should be stoned according to the law. So let's all turn to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we're going to look in chapter 22. And let's see what the Pharisees were referring to. If you're there, just say amen. I don't want to rush.
Amen.
If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. They were also referring to Leviticus. So let's flip backwards to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So here it is. In the law that God has given, he has said that adultery is worthy of death. And they were going to put this woman to death if they possibly could, or at least trap Jesus within it. But I'd like to ask a question. There's a problem here. There's a big problem here. Can anybody name what the problem is here? We discussed it in Sunday class this morning.
Where's the man?
Amen. where's the man? They've come in and they pointed to this poor woman that they've dragged out, but why didn't they drag out the man? Why isn't he laying there or standing there in front of God? Why aren't they saying, why don't we stone the woman and the man? They are both equally as guilty in the scene. But that's not there. So that's one problem that we have here. It's very interesting that they're using half-truths in order to try to trap Jesus. Let's pause here for a second. I don't know about you, but I'm starting to see Satan's very fingerprints all over this. We have seen this tactic employed by him somewhere else. You may be thinking, what tactic are you talking about? I'm talking about quoting scriptures out of context and only telling half-truths. Where else? Does anybody remember where else Satan uses tactics? Well, let's go look. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. I know this is a lot of flipping, but, you know, especially being my first time preaching, I think you guys should be reading along with what I'm preaching to make sure it's correct. Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13. We're not going to read it all, but we're going to read parts of it. So in the temptation of Christ, Jesus has been out for 40 days. He's hungry, he's thirsty. I can't even imagine. As you can tell, I don't miss many meals. He ate nothing during these days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Then he said, I will give you all the domain in his glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Jesus answered again, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then Satan tried again. He says, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hand they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered again, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When Satan was done, he departed. So we can see the Pharisee's father at work. He's telling half-truths in order to try to trap Jesus. Well, let's continue. Secondly, we must remind ourselves, what did God say in the law, since that was what was being used here, was the standard for conviction of the death penalty? God is very, very clear about what is required in order to put somebody to death in the law. Let's go to Deuteronomy again, sixth book of the Bible, chapter 17. Your fingers will be tired by the end of this, I promise. Chapter 17, verse 6. So this is going to tell us what it takes in order to have a conviction by the law and to execute the death penalty. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And what's critical in verse 7 is very, very interesting because it goes on. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So that really leaves a disturbing image in my head, and I don't know about you guys, but if they caught this woman in the very act, how many peeping Toms do we have looking through the window in order to see an attack going on? Seriously. You can't drag a woman and then leave the man out. Maybe the man was part of the setup, which I'm probably pretty sure he was. And they had some Pharisees in their long robes who were straining out the gnat, who were telling all these people what they needed to do, keeping in, watching this woman and this man commit adultery. I mean, that would leave me very, very uncomfortable. But there's another very striking point in all this, above the man not being there, above the peeping Toms and the false accusations. There's one very striking point in all this, to show how far off the Pharisees have become in their thinking and their approach to the law and God. Let's go back to the scripture. Let's go back to John 8, where Katie read from this morning. And we're only going to read two verses. But I like to read them a couple times because I want it to sink in. I'd never seen this before. They said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Now let's narrow this down so you begin to track on this point. Verse 5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Last time I checked, Moses did not write the law. God wrote the law. It was God commanding that this woman and this man be stoned to death. That's barbaric in our world, and honestly, it's hard to wrap our minds around the equality and the justice of God. And that's why we need our Savior, Jesus Christ. But it was the law was written by God. It was not written by a man. And the Pharisees were pointing back to a man, and they had God sitting right in front of them, which I find very, very interesting. The Pharisees, in one fell swoop, took God off the throne and placed Moses as the authority, not Christ. I think it is so important to note and apply to our lives. How many times do we get questioned about adultery and fornication and homosexuality and lying and cheating and all these different things, and we come up with some opinion, spiritual opinion, but an opinion nonetheless. I think we should be pointing back to Scripture and pointing back to the very Scriptures and saying, my Father says, and because He says, I am compelled to believe and I am compelled to do because of my Father, not because of any moral absolution that I have, because I have none apart from Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is faced with how to respond to the situation that the Pharisees have arranged for Him in order to try to trap Him. Now, I've got to be honest with you, in my own humanly flesh, I could expect a couple of reactions that I would be looking for. I could expect Jesus to stand up, rebuke the Pharisees with Scripture that He did Satan, tell them they were whitewashed, and get out. He could have done it, because the law was torn to tatters with what they were trying to do. Or He could have completely ignored the Pharisees, condemned the woman, for she was guilty under the law. We do not see anywhere where she says she was not. We did not see her say, I didn't do this. I've been trapped. And allow the full weight of her shame and guilt to come down on her. He could have done that. But He didn't either. Thank God. That's why I'm not God. That's what He is. He didn't either. He stooped down and began to write with His finger. And let's not forget about this finger. This finger is important. This is the same finger that wrote the law on the tablets twice. He went up and He wrote once, and then Moses destroyed them. And then He came and He wrote the law again on the tablets that Moses went back up with. This is also the same finger that wrote on the walls of the fortress of King Belzar that we find in Daniel, and he called out for all the temple implementations from the Jews to be brought out to drink wine out of. And God with His finger started writing on His walls, and this mighty king became a trembling wreck in front of God. This is the same finger that Jesus stooped down and started writing in the sand. And then we see Jesus stand up and speak for the first time since they came in hurling their accusations and threats. He said, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the first stone. He then stooped down and continued to write in the sand. Then the most amazing thing starts to happen. First the elders, and then the young, they begin to leave one by one until there was no one left except for Jesus and this woman caught in adultery. And the God of the universe, the Son of Man, says one of the most amazing things. Woman, where are they? And He doesn't stop there. He said, did no one condemn you? Let's stop here for a moment and catch our breath, because this is an amazing scene. Here we had an angry mob of Pharisees ready to pick up stones and execute this woman in a horrific way, reduced to a group of men convicted of their own sin, walking out one by one. And then Jesus, our Lord and Savior, speaks directly to this woman. I can think of a lot of things that could have been said here, but all He said was, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Can you imagine this poor woman and what she must have been thinking and feeling at this very moment? The crowd has left, or the Pharisees have left. The stones have been dropped, and here's this man, who they call the Messiah, saying that no one condemned him. Can you imagine what she feels is coming next? She got rid of the Pharisees, but now she has God to deal with. In my world, when I went through this, when this moment happened in my life, I was for sure the next shoe was coming. Okay, I cleared one. Here comes the next one. And this one's really getting me, because I have God in front of me. He's the one who ultimately is the one that I sin against. So He has every right to condemn me. But how did she answer? How did I answer? I didn't know how to answer. But I'll tell you how she answered. The only way she could have. She simply responded, no one, Lord. No one will. I am sure it was quite a moment for her. And then they hear these words followed up behind it. I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Just let that sink in for 1 second, ladies and gentlemen, saints. I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. How many things in our life do we still hang on that still sin? The Lord is sitting there saying, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is active in our lives every single day, as it was active in this lady's life. Here we have a woman who, by God's sovereignty, who was living her life as she pleased and not concerned about righteousness, holiness, or anything else, all of a sudden being caught and becoming extremely aware of her sin, not only in the front of man, but more importantly, God. This is the fundamental cornerstone of the gospel and why it is such good news. This is the fundamental question that each person must grapple with. Why do I even need Jesus? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians is right after Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Say amen when you get there.
Amen.
Amen. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And if this doesn't sum it up where this lady stood and where we stand, I don't know what else does. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We can see clearly that these verses hit us all, now and in the past. For some of us, we were saved and the Lord had redeemed us and given us a righteousness. I hope that is true of everybody here. If it is not, there is a free gift there that He has laid. Now the temptation though here is to say, yeah, that's great. I understand the woman. I understand that she had nowhere to go. But I'm okay. I've done enough on this side. I've served at Parkview. I've given enough money to Tom, or given enough money to the holiday fund, or whatever it is. Which is fine. There's two L's on holiday. But the reality of it is that we can never measure up, and I always struggle with that, trying to say, well, how am I a child of wrath? I mean, it says right here, I'm a child of wrath. It didn't look like I had a choice. But I can do good. I can choose to do good. And I heard a pastor one time give this great description of how our nature is sinful aside from Christ. And he said, you can take a toddler, 2-year-old, you can pick him up and love him. Wonderful. So let's say he had a nice shiny watch on, which I didn't wear my watch today. I should have. And the toddler sees this watch. And the toddler decides he wants the watch. So the toddler reaches and tries to grab the watch. He said, little Johnny, no, Johnny, you can't have that watch. Well, the toddler sat back and looked. Almost aghast that you would correct him. I'm sure we all have seen that here. Well, the toddler then gets a little mad. He reaches out again and tries to grab the watch. He slaps Johnny's hand. Johnny, no, you can't have this watch. And so the tears are starting. The cheek is trembling, and he's starting to get mad. He's building up. But he goes to reach for the watch the third time, and you correct him, and you pop him on the bottom. Now he's screaming. The only thing in that toddler's world right now that's standing between that watch and him is you. And he's mad. It's cute. It's a wonderful little story. But now take that same story and put it inside of a 25-year-old man who is physically fit and trained and has the mentality of a 2-year-old. He will leave you dead, bloodied, and be walking off with that watch with no sense of remorse whatsoever. That is the very nature that is within all of us and why we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. And that story that preacher told brought it home all the way. When God says we are dead, we are dead. There is no lifting my hand to catch a life vest. There is no crying out for help. There is nothing. I am completely 100% dead. It is God's mercy and grace at work when somebody comes face to face with how completely wicked and in need of a Savior we really are. Saints, it is critical that we realize that somebody does not want a bandage until he sees the blood pouring from his arm from a cut or a wound. A person does not want water until he has become thirsty. A person does not want food unless he has become hungry. And a person does not need Christ until they realize how truly sinful and wicked they are. And that is when having a Savior takes on a real meaning. And that is what we say here in the story of the adulterous woman. She sees that she needs a Savior, as we all do. In God's grace and sovereignty, He allowed her to come face to face with the stark reality of her situation. I'm sure some of you here have had the Lord touch you in the same way, an experience that you will never be able to forget. Maybe not just a dramatic public event, but nonetheless very powerful. I would ask that if you're here today and God has been, in His grace, allowing you to feel this huge weight on your shoulders of guilt and despair and sin in your life, and you're desperate to be released from it, I would beg you to continue to listen. It is here in the story that we see what salvation is. This woman has no hope. She had nowhere to go. The law has condemned her to death. The people who were supposed to be upholding the law were looking to condemn her, and now she was standing before God, and through the law has already condemned her as well. Ladies and gentlemen, we are this woman. We stand condemned in front of a mighty, just, and righteous God who created us and has every right to us, and we have spurned Him at every corner and rejected Him at every turn. We deserve nothing less than eternal damnation. This is where we see the good news, that even though I deserve all these things, Jesus has come on His own free will out of His love for His bride. He calls us a bride. He loves us. Came and gave up everything that was rightfully His to save a hard-hearted, sinful, backsliding person such as I. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read the verses 5 through 8. And these verses are to see what He did in order to come and to call us His own and to buy us back and to have His bride that He desires. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted Him. So, we read in Ephesians, we were dead. God had to come on his own terms, in His own way, to save us and bring us back, even though we weren't looking for Him. And let's turn to Colossians. This will be the last verse that we move to. It will be in the next book, right to the right, chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. And this is how He rescued us, ladies and gentlemen. And what a wonderful story. For He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was His Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through whom I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His flesh and body through death, in order to present again before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Ladies and gentlemen, what hope we have that He came, and we are now presented, instead of the adulterous woman thrown in the middle of the court, that we are being presented before God, holy and blameless. And we don't deserve that. If I could love my wife in that way that Christ loves me, how much better would my marriage be? To be able to love in that way. Christ's life lives in all of us who has touched us and who has redeemed us. And we do have the capacity to love in that way. But may we shed the old creature and be filled with Christ's life. And it says in Romans 5, to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth. Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm going to have John come up here in a moment, and we're going to sing the old rugged cross. During communion, after we're done singing, I'll come up, we'll break bread, and John will help me. And I would ask that as I break the bread and I hand it to each one of you, this is the body of Christ, that you would confess once again with your mouth, out loud, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then as you move down to Tom, and he says, this is the blood of Christ, please say, and Savior. And then we invite you to come up here and kneel and pray or stand, whatever's best. And just today, again, out loud, and it's such a privilege, say, Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my King, and you are my Savior. Amen.